Can all hear? No problem? Let's read the word of God together. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and we make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or commend or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field that God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. And neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. But let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it's not the one who commends himself who's approved, but it's the one whom the Lord commends. Let's just have a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we do ask this morning that you would take our minds and think through them, that you would take our lips and speak through them, that you would take our wills and make them yours, that you would take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, folks, if you are anything like me, and I'm sure you are, I am indeed very grateful that our municipal elections are finally over. Aren't you? Of course, we are all pleased that they went by peacefully. That's something we must be thankful for. However, in the months and the weeks that led up to this big day, you know, our newspapers, our television broadcasts were all just packed with just one subject, the municipal elections. And even if you put the news on television at night, I mean, half of the news bulletin was given to one subject: boring politics. Are you anything like me? I must say, I found it quite amusing at a number of points in this election how some parties, they decided to parade a councillor or two who had decided to jump ship. Remember what they did? This councillor had obviously maybe notified a party that we're going to leave this party, we're going to join this party. And so when the new party, when their roadshow came to town, what happened? The new party would parade this defector on stage, dressed in the t-shirt of their former party. And then they would come up to this guy and they would take his shirt and they would rip it off him and then ceremonially hand him this brand spanking new shirt, which designated his allegiance to a new political party. And I must confess that this happens so frequently that I started to question in my mind whether these defections were genuine or whether they were just cleverly designed PR at work. I'll leave it to you to decide which. Well, something like this was happening in Corinth in the year 57 AD. You remember, the Apostle Paul had got to Corinth in the year 50 AD. He had planted the church in 50 AD. He had spent 18 months there establishing the church, strengthening the church, before he moved on to plant other churches. And all the believers in Corinth were very proud to wear their Paul party t-shirts. We belong to Paul. We proudly Paul's. And then sometime later, some new individuals, some false teachers, they sort of wormed their way into Corinth and they wanted to draw the allegiance of the believers towards them. And they were actively encouraging these believers, tear off your Paul party t-shirts. We have got brand spanking, flashy, cleverly designed t-shirts that you can wear. And so this is what was going on in Corinth as well. There was this tug of war for the allegiances of the Corinthian believers. Now friends, if the only thing that was at stake in Corinth was a personality clash, I don't think Paul would have been concerned at all. But something far more sinister was going on. As Paul will say in chapter 11, we'll look at it next time, that the very truth of the gospel was at stake. So the question we have to ask this morning is, how can we detect a true Christian leader from a false Christian leader? That's what Paul helps us with this morning. And he actually gives us two tests. He says, first of all, check their character. And secondly, check their weaponry. That's what you must do. Check their character and check the weapons that they use. And just by observing that, you'll be able to tell what you've got, a true Christian leader or a false one. So the first test of a true Christian leader lies in the depth of their character. In other words, do they increasingly resemble Christ, or are they aping the world around them? Or to put it another way, are they increasingly walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, or are they trying to model themselves on the movers and the shakers in the world around them? What are they doing? Now, the false teachers in Corinth, their accusation against Paul is found in verse 10. So look at verse 10. This is what they were saying to the Corinthians. They were saying, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive. He amounts to nothing. In other words, they were saying to the believers in Corinth, come on. Come on, Corinthian believers. Wake up. Smell the coffee. Why are you so taken with this guy, Paul? What is it with Paul that makes you so sort of enamored with him? I mean, when push comes to shove, he's a little bit of a coward, isn't he? I mean, look at verse 1, where Paul says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. And then he goes on to put, he's actually now using the language of his opponents in Corinth. He says, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. Now, to help explain what they're getting at is, let me use this as an illustration. Those of you who know our dog Sirius, you'll know our dog. If you've come anywhere near our house, you'll know our dog. When people walk up and down Ridge Road, you know, that road outside there. When they walk up and down Ridge Road, she will charge up to them with the hackles on her back raised and her jaw snapping. Vicious, vicious, vicious. And the people, as they walk past the gate, they will even get further away from the gate because she's just so vicious. In fact, when we pull our car out of the driveway and into the road and we open this gate, people who know this particular dog and they're walking down Ridge Road, they will stop walking 30 meters away and stop until the car has come out. And only once the gate is closed will they continue their walking because she's so vicious. If only they knew. If only they knew. Because if we had to take one of them by the hand and just bring them into the garden, she would stop barking immediately and back off. She's a ferocious attack dog. When there's a wall or a gate that separates her from people, and she is a mild little puppy when there's no gate. Maybe you got a dog like that as well. Now that's what Paul's opponents are saying about him in Corinth. They were saying, listen, when Paul is at a safe distance, boy oh boy, can he write some vicious letters. He is quite forceful, isn't he? He's as bold as a lion at a distance. But when he's with us, oh my, that's a different story. He is as soft as putty in our hands. He is as meek as a lamb. Corinthians, you would be far better advised to look to us. We would propose to you a different model of Christian leadership. And indeed, as we'll look on in chapter 11 to the end of the chapter, these false teachers emphasized spiritual power. They made much of miracles and signs. We will go on in chapter 12 to see how they emphasized visions, spectacular supernatural visions that they had had. They emphasized that. They emphasized rhetoric and their ability to speak and speak articulately. We are eloquent. They emphasized triumphalism. That's what they emphasized. Corinthians, we commend to you our model of leadership, not Paul's. Folks, has anything really changed? I think in some circles today, the same message is broadcast, isn't it? In some sectors of the church today, we are trying to be conned that true spirit-filled leaders are those who exude confidence and who strut their stuff on stage, you know, decked out in special tailor-made suits and wearing a whole bunch of bling. And, you know, we have our own syndicated television station, and our message is this health and wealth and prosperity message. We have our own Corinthian false teachers today. Now notice how Paul is so quick to counter these false teachers. Notice his response in verse 1. It's just laced with irony. Notice how he says. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying to these Corinthians, and he's saying to the false teachers, you call me timid. You're calling me meek. You're calling me gentle. Well, yes, I am. But I want to tell you right from the get-go who my leadership model is. Jesus Christ. That's whom I'm modeling. Don't know who these false teachers are modeling, but I'm modeling Jesus. I mean, what did Jesus say in Matthew 11? Same words that are used here. Verse 28 and verse 29, Matthew 11. Where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and humble in heart. The same words. Meekness. Now that Greek word that's used in chapter 10, verse 1 of Corinthians for meekness is a precious word. It's the Greek word is praus. Now I know this word meekness has received a bad press today. I mean, today, if you happen to say to someone, my oh my, he is a meek person, what images come into your mind when you say this person's meek? You conjure up a picture of someone who is soft, someone who's weak, someone who's kind of wimpish, someone who's kind of spineless. I know John MacArthur often describes this as the way the world views meekness is, here's a person who can be knocked over with a hard slap from a wet noodle. That's the world's view of meekness. But the biblical definition is radically different. It really is. The Bible defines meekness as someone who's got strength, incredible strength, but it's controlled strength. It's harnessed strength. I mean, the word is used, meekness, this word praus, is used in Greek literature to describe a wild animal, like an ox, for instance. I mean, you take a wild animal, like an ox, and you try and put a yoke on its neck and try and yoke it to a wagon and try and force it to pull with a team of oxen. You know what's going to happen, don't you? This wild ox is going to be pulling this way, and the rest of the team's going to be pulling this way, and this wild ox is going to be trying to break this yoke, and given a half a chance, it will use its legs to crush the wagon behind it. Total destruction, mayhem will ensue. But just suppose a farmer takes this wild ox and domesticates it. And the way they used to do it in Bible times is they used to take this long little wooden pole, and they would sharpen the end, and they would go behind the ox. And if this ox kicked with its legs, it would hurt itself against the sharpened point. And slowly but surely, this wild ox would be tamed. And once it was fully tamed and domesticated, then you could put a yoke on its shoulders, and you could put it with a team of other oxen, and it would pull this wagon all day if need be. It's still incredibly powerful, but it's now controlled strength. That's what meekness is. In Acts chapter 27, we are given a picture of meekness. In verse 13, we are told that a meek, here is Paul on the Mediterranean Sea. He's on his way to Rome, and suddenly this meek wind blows up, and the boat is pushed in a certain direction. I mean, sailors in Bible times didn't want two things. They didn't want to be on the open sea when it was totally becalmed. There was no wind at all. That was bad. They didn't want that. And nor did sailors on the open sea want hurricane gales to blow, because then it would blow the boat off course and shipwreck it, as indeed happened with Paul. What they wanted was something in between, something gentle, something soft but firm, that could catch the sails of this boat and push it in a certain direction. And so in Acts 27, verse 13, we are told that one of those winds blew up, a gentle wind, something that could be harnessed, something that was controlled, something that was purposeful. That's what meekness is. We shouldn't shy away from being called meek. And so Paul's response to these opponents in Corinth is, you can call me timid. You can call me meek, but I'm simply just trying to follow my leadership model, who is Jesus Christ. Who's your leadership model, Corinthian false teachers? You see, the Greek philosopher Aristotle, he described a virtue as a mean between two extremes. For instance, he said, courage is a mean, is a virtue, because it's the mean between, on the one hand, cowardice, and on the other hand, recklessly just throwing your life away. Courage is the virtue, it's the mean. Aristotle called generosity a virtue because it's the mean between excessive stinginess on the one hand and, you know, just squandering your money on the other. Generosity is the virtue. And Aristotle called meekness a virtue. Why? Interestingly, he said, because it's the mean between showing excessive anger on the one side and on the other side having the inability to show anger at all. Meekness is the mean. It's a virtue. And then he went on to say, the meek person is the one who can get angry on the right occasion with the right people at the right moment and for the right length of time. That's meekness. And there were times in Jesus' ministry, weren't there? Just Jesus, who was meek and gentle, when he was able to display anger, righteous anger, when he was in the temple courts and he saw all the money changers doing their commercial business in the place that was reserved for the Gentiles, he made a whip and he drove them out. That's controlled strength. That's showing anger at the right time for the right reason, for the right length of time. At other times in Jesus' ministry, when he was countering the obstinacy of the Pharisees, he was righteously angry with them. He was meek, But he was angry at the right time. And that's what Paul says in verse 2. He says, don't confuse my meekness with weakness. Don't confuse my gentleness with cowardice. Verse 2, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Then again at verse 11, here Paul tells the church at Corinth that unless they change their allegiances, unless they take off their false prophet t-shirt and put on Paul's t-shirt again, he says, such people should realize that what we are in our letters, when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. So he's saying to them, if you want the ferocious attack dog, if you want the ferocious lion when I'm with you, continue as you are. So friends, the first way you can spot a Christian leader is by checking their character. Are they trying to model themselves on Jesus, or are they trying to ape the world around them? But secondly, the second test of a true Christian leader is found in verse 4 and verse 5 of our text. Check their weaponry. Notice what Paul says. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and to make it obedient to Christ. Now folks, I know the modern way in some circles today of interpreting these verses is to interpret it as a warfare, a tussle that's going on between angels and demons. And the common way of interpreting chapter 10, verse 4 and verse 5, to view the weapons that we wield are those weapons that we engage in combat with the powers of darkness. And so you'll see some people sort of, you know, engaging in kind of spiritual combat and attacking spiritual forces and trying to pull down demonic strongholds. And they'll be very loud in their language. Satan, we rebuke you. We bind you. We tear you down. And all that kind of very emotional kind of language that is used. Now, understand me very carefully. Hear me very carefully. I don't want for one moment to minimize the truth that there is a battle in the heavenlies. There is. Ephesians 6 says so. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers. It's against the authorities. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's against the powers of this dark world. That is true. But friends, this passage is not speaking about demonic possession. This passage is not speaking about occult activity. This passage is not speaking about directly engaging demonic strongholds and tearing them down with loud voices and fervent prayers. That's not what this verse is speaking about. The battlefield in view here in these verses is the battle for the hearts and the minds of people. It's about the battle of world views that are raging in our culture. It's the struggle for people's minds. And the worldly weapons that Paul is adamant, I'm renouncing those weapons, are the very weapons that these false teachers in Corinth were quick to use. Those were their weapons. So what were the weapons that the false teachers were using. They gloried in human ingenuity, cleverness. They gloried in rhetoric, being able to speak articulately. They gloried in showmanship, kind of a certain splashiness and forwardness. They mastered the art of charm and personal charisma. The person they valued above anyone else was someone who had great abilities to speak. Greek oratory at its best. Those were the people they championed. I mean, there was an example of this in the ancient Greek world. One of the greatest Greek orators of all time was a guy called Demosthenes. He was born with a speech defect. In other words, he stammered. And one day, as a young man, he got up to speak in Athens to the assembled gathering on some issue. I don't know what the issue was. But as he spoke, his weak voice trembled. And as the mutters grew in the congregation, his thoughts became muddled. And eventually he was forced to leave the stage because he was booed by the crowds. And so he left. He left the forum. But he wasn't a guy who was quick to give up. And so what he decided to do was to perfect his weaknesses. To cure his stammer, he would fill his mouth with stones and speak for hours on end to cure that stammer. To learn breath control, to strengthen his voice, he would recite poetry as he ran uphill. I mean, this is quite some guy. He learned to overcome audience noise that he had experienced at his first speech. He learned to overcome that nervousness by going to the seashore and trying to shout over the roar of the waves. And he also learned to overcome another defect in his body, which was a slight twitch whenever he spoke. His shoulder twitched, always like that. And so he hung a sword dangling down just above the shoulder. And so if his shoulder twitched, he got a sharp prick. And slowly but surely, these defects were cured. And this man who was a master, a model of charisma, could go to the Greek forum, and he held the Greeks, or the Athenian Greeks, spellbound. In fact, he even persuaded them to go to war. He was that good as an orator. Now, these false teachers in Corinth were just like that. Just like that. They were all about style, but they had no substance. They were all about charisma, but they had no character. They were all about rhetoric, but they had no reality, no depth. And you can see now why Paul, this guy who according to church tradition was a short, bandy-legged man with thick, bushy eyebrows hanging over a hooked nose, and according to scripture, he wasn't a great speaker. He wasn't the greatest speaker out there. You can see why this guy just didn't cut it, according to these Corinthian false teachers. But Paul insists in these verses that his weapons are of a different sort altogether. You guys prize all these things. They are not my weapons. So what are Paul's weapons? Well, I guess we have to look to Ephesians 6. You don't have to go there. You should know by now what those weapons are. The belt of truth. That was one of his weapons. Prayer, the shield of faith. The feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of truth. The gospel. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. These were Paul's weapons. And he said, these weapons have true divine power to demolish strongholds. And that the language that Paul's using here in verse 4 and verse 5 is drawn from the ancient art of war. That's what the imagery is. The metaphors are sort of are war metaphors. You see, in ancient times, a prosperous city would not just build a wall around itself for its defense. That they did something more than that. They would go to a high place in within the city, and they would build a stronghold, this massive fortified tower or a keep, which could be defended by relatively few people. And so if the enemy attacked the city and breached its walls, its outer walls, the soldiers and the people and the king could withdraw into the stronghold and make their final stand there. And it's only when the stronghold was torn down that the battle was finally over. And the Corinthians would have known this, because just outside Corinth, there was the Acro-Corinth. And on top of the Acro-Corinth was a fortified tower. They understood the language that Paul was using. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs 21. He says, a wise man attacks the city of the mighty and pulls down the stronghold in which they trust. So Paul uses that imagery, and he claims that the weapons that he uses have true divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. That's my weapons. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 21, in just one little verse, Paul describes the progressive deterioration of the human race. Notice what he says. He says, although they knew God, they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Notice this. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the weapons that Paul is wielding in chapter 10 are the weapons that have power to demolish the way that people think. These are the weapons that have power to demolish sinful thought patterns. These are the weapons that have the power to assault mental structures by which people live their lives in rebellion against God. Now let me give you one or two examples and then we'll close. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with our Wednesday morning Bible study this example. But one of, especially the young people, when you go away to university next year, one of the things you are going to be assaulted with immediately is this whole idea of there is no such thing as absolute truth. All truth is relative. Now, there was a professor, a Christian professor in America some years ago, who decided at the very beginning of the semester to ask his class the question. And the question he put was this: do you believe that we can demonstrate that there are absolute values, like justice, for instance? Do you believe that? And all the students who had signed up for this first year philosophy class, they were eager beavers, free thinkers. They all jumped up and said, no, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Everything is relative. Everything is relative. There is no principle that applies to all people at all times and in all places. Everything is relative. And so at the end of the semester, the very last lecture, this Christian philosophy professor decided to debate that question with which he had started his course. And the students went and they debated it very, very persuasively and very powerfully and very impassioned. And at the end of the lecture, this Christian professor simply said this: regardless of what you think, I want you to know that absolute values can be demonstrated. And if you don't accept what I say, I'll fail you. And at that point, some students jumped up and they were angry. How can you do that? And another student jumped up even more angry, and he charged out the room, and he turned around at the professor and he said, "That's not fair." You see, he had fallen into a very cleverly laid trap by this Christian professor. Because in the classroom, he was only too eager to say, "I don't believe in things like absolute justice. It's just a figment of the imagination." But when his grade was under threat, it's amazing how quick his heart claimed that there was such a thing as absolute truth. "That's not fair." What's he saying? "There is such a thing as absolute justice." And once that stronghold, once that false pattern of thinking had been torn down, now this student was prepared and ready to accept, "You know what? Let me tell you about the gospel of truth. Let me explain. Now you understand there is such a thing as truth. Let me share you the gospel of truth." That's what Paul is talking about. Give me another example of the atheist. Perhaps the most famous atheist in the world today is Richard Dawkins. Listen to what Richard Dawkins has to say about God. Because here is this atheist who doesn't just seethe with anger towards Christians, he seethes with anger towards God. Any of you who have read any of Richard Dawkins' quotes will know what I'm talking about. Listen to what he says about God. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He's jealous and proud of it. He's a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. He's a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. He's a misogynistic, homophobic racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." There it is. That's Richard Dawkins. Now, how do you pull down that stronghold? Randy Alcorn, I think, very helpfully exposes the incongruity of such thinking. This is what Randy Alcorn says. He says, "I don't believe in leprechauns, but I haven't dedicated my life to battling them. I suppose if I believed that people's faith in leprechauns poisoned civilization, I might get angry with members of leprechaun churches. But there's one thing I'm quite sure I will not do. I will not get angry with leprechauns." Why not? "Because I cannot get angry with someone I know doesn't exist." He makes his point, doesn't he? While we may understand why atheists like Richard Dawkins get angry with some Christians, it's hard to understand why he gets so furious with God, unless deep down inside, Richard Dawkins and people like him, their atheism isn't a rational denial of God as much as an attempt to retaliate against him, compensating for secret doubts, you see. And once you can get an atheist to at least acknowledge that, then you can actually help them to understand what your rebellion is sinful rebellion. The Bible calls that sin. And once you've done that, you can actually say, here is God's answer to sin. He has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to die for sinners such as you. That's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. These are my weapons. I want to tear down strongholds. I want to help people and help them take captive every thought that people have. And I want to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. That's my weapons that I wield. And those are the weapons that we should glory in as well, friends. So let's pray as we close. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for these two simple lessons that we have learned from 2 Corinthians 10 about character and about weapons. And I pray, oh God, we know that meekness is so far from all of us. We have so much to learn from our Savior, who was meek and gentle and lowly in heart. And so we would ask, oh God, that we would take our leadership model from him and not from people around us. We would ask, Lord, that in the coming days we might be able to display more of this kind of controlled strength which meekness is. And Father, I do pray that you would help us to be confident in the weapons that you have given us, that we wouldn't have to necessarily sell out to people who keep telling us, I've had a vision here, I've had a vision there, I've seen this miracle here, I've seen that miracle there. But help us to be confident in the weapons that are powerful to destroy and tear down strongholds of people's thoughts and their imaginations, and help take those thoughts captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would ask, oh God, that we would take the simple weapons of faith and truth and the gospel and the sword of the Spirit and use them to assault strongholds in people's minds and tear down mental structures that have been built up against the knowledge of the one true God. And now, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.